Father, we do thank you that we allow us to come and gather. We thank you for the season. We thank you for the brisk time of the year and the joy that comes with this season. I know it's a mixture of things for different people, but Father, we celebrate your birth. We celebrate a wonderful time of celebration and gift giving and families getting together and churches rejoicing, and it's all, even though sometimes we get distracted, it is because of your birth and the hope that comes because of your birth here at this Christmas season. So I pray that you would be honored. I pray that you would help us as we kind of finish up this tremendously wonderful letter that Jude wrote so many years ago that is so applicable here today, and that you'd fill us with hope and strength and a passion, and that we would be more bold to walk with you and to spread your word than ever before, because we've spent time with you and in your word and drawn close to you, and out of that, walk in obedience to you. We love you and we thank you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember, we left off in about, we were talking about Jude 17 last week when we said, but you must remember. And I talked about the fact that throughout Scripture, we are called to remember. Remember what God has done. Remember the commandments of God. Remember the call that we have. Remember the promises that we have. And so he's talking to us as we go through this about how to walk in obedience. And then we moved on from after the remembrance to remain in Christ. And we were talking about some elements. If we're going to remain in Christ, if we're going to stay steadfast in Christ, what are some of those requirements? And it really talks about some of the building blocks of the mature Christian. And we talked there in verse 20, as we mentioned, it says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. The faith that God has given us, the faith that he bestows upon us. Remember, the disciples many times said, you know, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Give us more faith. And he talks to them about their faith growing. That should be primary on our prayer list, to say, God, help my faith grow. Now be a little careful with that, because what causes our faith to grow is the things that stretch our faith, the things that cause us to doubt and walk through those times of difficulty by hanging on to Christ. It's kind of like praying for patience, okay? Then God will put a toddler in your life, you know? So you'll have to pray for patience. But same thing with faith, that our faith grows. And so he's talking about that we would build ourselves up. And then also there in verse 20, we talked about that to remain, to stay faithful, to stay steadfast in Christ, we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. We said that was not the tongues, anything to do with tongues. This was talking about praying in line with the will of God, kind of like when we pray in Jesus' name. And we don't use that, at least I hope we don't use that as some kind of a magic potion to sprinkle over our prayers. What it's saying is, I want my prayers more than anything, the bottom line, whatever your will is, God, I want that accomplished in my life. Even though my requests may not be in line with your will, ultimately my heart and mind is, I want your will accomplished in my life. So I'm praying for my healing, but if my healing isn't in line with your will, that's what I default to. I want your will, even though and that's what Christ gave us an example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. I don't want to die on the cross. I don't want to bear the sins of all the world. But not my will be accomplished. Your will be accomplished in my life. And then he acted accordingly. And so that's the example there of praying in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, it talked about keeping yourselves in the love of God. And we equated that with obedience. How do you stay in fellowship and in the love of God and under that umbrella of blessing? Well, that is through obedience. And we talked a little bit about that. And then the last of those, it says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And I want us to look at that for a moment. Waiting, that idea of waiting for the mercy of God. Keeping our eyes focused. If we're going to be Christ-like and obedient, then we're going to have to keep our eyes off of temporary things that are so distracting and keep our eyes on eternity. And that's a very difficult thing to do in a very fleshly world that we live in, and everything's about comforts and all that, and for us to say, you know what, I need to be more heavenly minded than I am earthly minded. And that can be a challenge, especially when we're going through hardships. If you go through a Job-type period of your life where you're under a lot of strain like Job did, you may not have gone through all that Job did. I can't imagine going through all of it, what he went through. But you have those periods of time, they're Job-type of moments in your life where you feel like you're under persecution, and to go through those and still keep our mind on our eternal blessing is a challenge. But that's really, it said here, waiting for the mercies of God, waiting for his return, waiting till the time I get to go to heaven and be united with him. I did a funeral earlier today, and the joy of doing that funeral was knowing that this particular lady, who was a longtime friend of ours, she had been sick for almost the entire time that I've ever known her. I've known her for 30 years, and really for the last 30 years, she's not been in any day, she's not been in good health, and now she's home in heaven and healed. And there's a time of waiting for that we've talked about there. So building ourselves up and growing in Christ, praying in the will of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God, the obedience, waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. Those are the kinds of things we were talking about. And then he mentioned there at the end of verse 21, and it says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That mercy is the kind of the final mercy of all mercies, is our redemption in glorification in heaven when we finally get to go to heaven. That's the final and greatest mercy of all. And we talked about the fact that mercy is when you do not receive what you deserve. We deserve hell, but we don't receive that. But we receive, instead of receiving what we deserve, then you sprinkle in grace, and grace means we get heaven. The mercy is we don't get hell, but the grace is we get heaven. So the greatest mercy is not being punished, but then we receive the grace of God, which is heaven itself and a renewed body and an eternity with him in heaven. And so there's that beautiful picture, the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, our glorification, that final mercy. So those are the core the disciplines of that I think Jude is indicating here in this Christian living. Bible study, getting in and growing in the Word of God, prayer, obedience, and the hope that we have of our future, as he's talking about that. Then I want us to look is another part that he touches before he closes out his letter here, is this idea of outreach, of reaching out, of evangelism. And he brings this in a very unique way. Take a look at verse 22. And having mercy on those who doubt. Now, this is the first group of people. He's going to talk about three different groups. He says, having mercy on those who doubt. In other words, showing kindness, in a sense, to those who are struggling and extending to them the truth, reaching out to those. Okay, so these are some that are struggling with their belief. They're hearing the gospel, but they're struggling with it. And here there's a challenge for us that have mercy on those. That means extend ourselves to those. Go find those and have mercy upon them. Bring them around. Help to explain the gospel to them. Teach the gospel, the straight-up gospel. Help lead them away from the lies. Remember, the whole purpose of Jude writing this letter is to say there are false teachers in the church. Be one thing if they just left the church, turned their back, and never came back again, but they're not. They're staying in the church and twisting up the church and destroying the church. And what's the sad statistic today is that there, every single day in America, there's more churches that close their doors than we planted new churches. And so, now that's not worldwide. Worldwide, Christianity is just mushrooming. It's growing. And South America Latin countries and in Africa and Asia, South and Southeast Asia, all over those countries, Christianity is just in a growth spurt. I mean, it's just blooming, and it's been fantastic to see. Sadly, though, in Europe and in America, the move of Christianity has not been. It's suffered. It's declining here. Which is a sad thing. But as far as the worldwide numbers of Christianity, everybody says, well, you know, Christianity's falling off and, You know, and the Islamic belief is just, you know, it's exponential in its growth. It's not true. Compared to worldwide numbers, Christianity is way and far the largest evangelical movement in the entire world. It's just we don't see that in our own backyard. I think America has, in time, just like Europe did, we've gone comfortable and complacent and fat and sassy and lazy in our, you know, in our walk with the Lord. And so a part of that means that we've not seen the growth that we had in the early days. We haven't seen the huge reformations that we had in early times in this country. But here he's talking about the fact that we still, this is a call to go out. Of course, it ties into the Great Commission, going to all the world, you know, and baptizing, make disciples. That's what this whole, the theme of our church is, to make disciples that'll turn around and make disciples. That's what we're all about. And that ties in with what Jude's saying here, that we have to have mercy on those who are doubting, those who are struggling, those who don't, they've not been convinced, they don't understand. And a part of it, it's not a matter of debate. You're never going to win somebody over if they're trying, you know, adamantly to debate you with Christianity. But it's knowing the scriptures well enough that you can sit down and say, let me show you the simple truth, and let me tell you my testimony, and let me show you my changed life. That's how we do that. And that should be so much a part of everyday life with us, that we do that in an everyday type of experience. So here he's saying, have mercy on those who doubt. Show them that kind of kindness. Now, we have a tendency, do we not, as Baptists, and maybe it's, you know, not just Baptists, but we have a tendency a little bit to shoot our wounded, okay? We do that sometimes. If somebody fails, if somebody trips into some bad behavior, we kind of want to kick them to the curb and say, okay, you're out, you know? You messed up, kind of stuff. And then really, Jude, what he's saying here is if they've become disillusioned, or if they've started doubting, or if they've allowed the world to seep into some of their, and they've messed up and they've walked a little difficult road and they've stepped over into things that, and they've followed a false kind of philosophy and false doctrine, don't kick them to the curb. He says we need to be rescuing those people. Have mercy upon them. Reach out. Help those who doubt. Help those who have been struggling in their belief. And so that's the huge part there, is that reaching out to them. And then there's a second group. Notice this in verse 23. Take a look at this. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, there's a whole different group. First, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now, if we're not careful, we'll just read that all together and say this is just one group. But I don't think so, because he has a different way of describing them. This first group, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. And then he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To this group, it would be those who have actually got involved in a false doctrine. They've actually are going down a road of destruction. They're believing things that are not true. They have turned away from genuine faith, and they're following a false doctrine somewhere, and they're really down into it. And here he describes it as a snatching them out, and he talks about snatching them out of the fire. There's a more critical nature about their walk. There's individuals that we know that may be in members of your family, may be in members of your neighborhood, or some, you know, in the social group that you hang out within the community, or some. But you can tell that they've been lied to and they've been deceived, and they're kind of bought it hook, line, and sinker, and they're going that direction. And here he's saying, you need to be more aggressive and you need to have a passion for them, and they need to be snatched out of that fire. And here you have the first one where he says, have a mercy on somebody who doubts. And there's a whole other side of this other group that says, snatch them, grab them out, be more aggressive, help them to understand their eternal life is in the balance here. If somebody's going down a road, it's not, the command of Jude is not to say, you know what, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe and we don't worry about anybody else, and so I'll just, and I want to respect everybody's beliefs. Anybody can believe anything they want. We're not militant in that. But there's a difference between being militant and overly aggressive and then just not caring at all. Okay, those are the two extremes. I can have a love and passion for somebody if I feel like they're destroying their life, and I can be earnest about my effort to, you know, if I knew that I had a brother, and at one point my brother was going down a road to destruction, and he had not turned around, and for a couple of decades, Dan did not live for the Lord, and I love him, and I, you know, I respected his opinion to believe what he wanted, but every time I had an opportunity... And we were together at every Christmas, and every other time I'd look at him straight up and say, man, you know you're messing up. You know what you're doing. You know you're living a lie, you know. And sometimes he'd put me off and say, stop, you know. And other times, but I never gave up. I remember Dad, you know, Danny went through harder teenagers than I did. How hard? Look, you would just be blessed if I was your teenager. But anyway, but Danny went down a pretty rebellious road. And I remember one time Dan gave me the testimony. He said that he came in about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. He was high. And he started to turn and go down the hall, and the house was dark. And he saw some movement in the living room. And he stopped and looked in there. And it was Dad. And Dad was getting up off the floor. And he kind of struck him. He said, Dad, you okay? And he realized then that Dad had been on his knees praying. And Dad came over to him, and they talked a little bit. And Dad told him, he said, son, I'm worried about you. You know what you're doing is wrong. And they had a bit of a conversation, and Danny said, I kind of just shut down Dad and said, stop, I'm going to leave my own life, you know, and stormed down the hall. And he said, that moment, he said, was a turning point in my never, ever forgot. For the rest of my rebellion years, he said, I never forgot Dad on his knees fervently praying at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning for me to turn my life around. He said, that picture haunted me all the rest of my time and never gave me peace, just knowing my dad's passion for me that way. And I wonder sometimes if we have that kind of passion. But here it says, snatching them out of the fire. And then there's a third group that he brings in. And look at this. He says, to others, and this seems to be another group, okay, the first group, you know, have mercy upon them, those that don't believe, the others snatch them out. And then he says to others, so show mercy with fear. Now, this is a strange thing, but I think he's given us levels of people that are in disbelief. There are some that are doubting, you know, they're hearing some false doctrine, their false teaching, they're going a different way. Others are kind of bought into that, and they're, you know, they're committed to kind of going that way, and we need to be more aggressive in helping them understand what the truth is. But this group, he said, be very, very cautious. And here's a warning there to say, we don't forget somebody who's over here deep in sin and committed to, you know, destroying their lives or anybody else and just kind of militant about their anti-Christian beliefs. We don't forget them, he says, to those, he says, show mercy with fear. And the idea that's carried here in this letter is that we ought to be very, very cautious and careful, because if we get in too deep and we get in too close and we have start a relationship with someone like that, they can drag you down. Because one of the things, notice what he says right after, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, this is really graphic language. And I won't get into the way the Hebrews would believe and hear this would be very graphic. It's a little bit like when Paul said there in Philippians 3:8, when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. The King James says, I count them as dung in order to receive Christ. He says, all of my Jewish upbringing, all the things that I hold as those are the things that were precious in my life, I consider them as horrible filth. That's what it means. It means that as if I had soiled a garment, as if it was some horrible, nasty, filthy garment. And we're not just talking dirty from, you know, work and sweat and all that, but just gross, you know, stuff. And he says, that's how I look at my life apart from Christ. Everything that I've done is not worth. Well, the same kind of a picture Jude writes here, and he says that when someone is away from God and indulging in the world, we have to treat them as you would someone who was filthy in their clothes, that they had soiled their clothes, and you wouldn't even want to touch them. You know, you want to clean them up and burn their clothes because they would be so contaminated. And he says, that's the picture of that. And there are so many examples in life. If you remember back, probably about the time I began a youth pastor, as youth pastor here, there was a man, there was a pastor that went to the French Quarter there, and he had a ministry on the French Quarter, if you remember. And I can't remember his name, but he had a very thriving ministry. But in time, he got involved in stuff, and it was like he was there and he was full of Christ, and but somehow, just being there long enough, he began to take on some of those habits. And the next thing you knew, it was sad to me because he started drinking, and then there was involvement with other people, and there was stuff, and then he lost his whole ministry, and he just became a part of the whole scenery down there in the French Quarter and the whole Bourbon Street and all that was going on and stuff down there, and he lost all that. And so it's that picture of saying we need to be able to go in and rescue, but it's kind of like if you were a fireman, you need to be prepared to go into the fire. You don't just run in naked into a fire to rescue somebody. Get yourself prepared. And he says spiritually, we need to be very cautious with this. And he says, show mercy with fear, with caution, that you wouldn't even, he says, hating even the garment stained by flesh, hating even the life that they're involved in, be very careful or it will stain you, is what he's kind of saying. So there's three different levels that he seems to be pushing us to say, you know, be cautious. There's a group over here that we need to be loving and helping turn them around. Other people, we need to be really fervently because they've kind of bought into that. And then other people, they're living out this lifestyle and they would love for you to be involved. We used to talk to our kids a lot about there's no such thing as missionary dating. You don't go find yourself somebody who's lost and then say, well, I'll date them, but I'm going to get them saved in that. No, because how many times has that turned around just the opposite of that, and they end up being married to somebody, and they are pulled away from the church instead of pulling them to the church. And I used to tell the kids all the time, no, we don't do missionary dating. It's a dangerous thing, and some people have fallen into that trap. I love when you look at Sardis there in Revelation chapter 3, it's the very good picture of what Jude has been writing about. And he says this to the angel there in the church in Sardis. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And then he comes back and he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, he's saying, here's a picture of a church that out of the whole church, Jesus says, really, the church is dead. Now, in this dead church, there are a few, only a few people who have survived that church because they allowed false doctrine to come in and twist and contaminate the whole entire church. And for as far as the Lord's concerned, the whole church was dead. Only a few people coming out of that. It's almost the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescues Lot and his daughters and his wife if she hadn't turned back. But the rest of the whole community is gone. And that's the picture, sadly, of some churches that go that direction. So here, really, the push here at the end of this letter is evangelism, that it's absolutely vital in our lives that we become evangelistic, but we need to be very cautious. We need to be realistic with it and say, don't just go blindly out there and say, you know what, I need to go into the bars every night, you know, and I'm drinking with my buddies to help save them, you know, and, you know, I'm going out partying and, you know, I wanted to be a part, so, you know, I'm smoking weed with all my lost buddies so that I can win some for Christ. What in the world are you doing, you know? No. And yet, there are people, even though they may not take that extreme, they take that approach to say, you know, I want to connect, and I want to be like the world so that the world will listen to me, and I'm just going to go down that road. And here, Jude's saying, be very cautious, or you'll be contaminated by that filth of the sin that's in that world also. Then he goes on. Look at verse 24. Here we get to the very closing, verses 24 and 25, closing out the book of Jude there. And he says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Right there is one of the greatest doctrines of our salvation. Maybe to me, it's not the only doctrine of our salvation, but it's the most exciting doctrine of our salvation. And that is the doctrine of eternal security. That's what's stated there. That's what we hold to and we believe so firmly, that once saved, always saved, eternal security, that my salvation does not depend upon me. If my salvation depended upon me, I am lost. We need to understand that. If your salvation depends on somehow you grabbed a hold of it, and you better hold on to it till the day you die, then, well, you're lost. You're hell-bound. You're not going to be able to do it. You take Adam and Eve, perfect human beings and not a sinful environment, and a perfect environment with no baggage at all. Can't even imagine, you know, no baggage in that relationship, and yet they sinned. Now, how in the world are we going to keep from sinning? And if every time I sin, I lose my salvation, then we hang. We don't have any joy in our life. We live with constant anxiety that if a thought flashes through my mind, a sinful thought, a sinful action, a sinful word, anything like that, then I've lost my salvation. I'm done for. But he says that that's not true, because he says here, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's saying, my salvation does not depend upon me living a perfect life. I am in Christ, and he is the one that holds me. That's what gives me hope. That's what gives me security. That's what gives me the freedom to be able to share the love of Christ, because it's not about me. It's about him. He's the one who holds my salvation. That is one of the greatest doctrines that we hold to. In fact, now, we have to be careful here. You cannot lose your salvation, but the church can be a victim. Look at Sardis. The church can lose its influence. You can lose your influence for Christ. I believe that there are Christians who are genuinely saved, but because they are living as immature Christians, they have no witness at all. They have no influence over this lost world, and they become useless to the kingdom because they're living immature, selfish, baby Christian lives instead of growing up and maturing. And we see that happen all around us. Then you have the last verse 25, which is in the continuation of this doxology. That's really kind of the end. Doxology means it's a word of praise. Okay, that's what it means, or praise word. That's what the term doxology is. And we see it several places in Scripture. Galatians, at the very beginning of the letter of Galatians, it starts Galatians 1, chapter verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a doxology. We see them all throughout Scripture. And it's a statement of praise that lifts up the name of God. That's what this is. And that's really what is going on here at the very end. When you read all that together. Now to him who, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling to this present, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, don't you love that? Our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. In that doxology, he claims there's several things that happen. You've got eternal security by the one and only God. There is only one God, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Our only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I just love that. Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says this about this doxology and this proclamation. He says, when I heard it, it said that the Lord will keep his people right to the end. When I heard it said that Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. When I heard that said, I must confess that the doctrine of our final preservation of the saints was the bait for my soul that it could not resist. It was sort of life assurance, the insurance of my character, the insurance of my soul, the insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew I couldn't keep it myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I would be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary salvation as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost. the living and incorruptible seed, which lives and abides forever, for no one and nothing could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was in that great doctrine that brought Charles Spurgeon to salvation. I love that. What a doxology. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for the power and the love of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for your word and your eternity wrapped up in this word that you teach us with. And I pray that we would be on fire for you, that we would be passionate about you, and because of that, we'd be passionate about the people that you have created and that you died for, and that we would so want them to know you and to have eternal security. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you've put us together in this church family. And I pray that you would fill us with your love, you would fill us with a boldness, even in these difficult and scary times, that we would in gentle ways at times speak to people about knowing Christ, and other times we would be a little bit more aggressive and not just sit back and watch our friends and family head down a road to hell and as if we don't even care. But give us wisdom so that we might be cautious, that we ourselves would not be tempted beyond what we can bear. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.